want to read verse 1 to 4. Follow with me along in your Bible. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." That's our key phrase. "For what the law of the Spirit of life," verse 2, "in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The great American evangelist Billy Graham said these words, quote, "Man has two great spiritual needs. One is for forgiveness, and the other one is for goodness." I love that. The cry of our heart is to be forgiven and made righteous. Theologians use the term justified and sanctified. And we talked about that last Sunday. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, we discovered that God provides in Christ both forgiveness and goodness. Notice in verse 1, "There's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's the forgiveness that God provides because of our identification and union and position in Christ. But then notice from verse 2 to 4, and focus with me on verse 4, he said that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a new liberation. We're not walking in the dictates and the control of the old sinful nature. We're walking in the power and in the control of the Holy Spirit. So we have both forgiveness and goodness. And the key phrase is in Christ Jesus. Notice it in verse 1. There's no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there's no condemnation to those who go to church, or no condemnation to those who have been baptized, or no condemnation that are really good people. You have to be in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the person that takes us out of Adam and places us in Christ. And we looked at that in great detail last Sunday, that in Christ Jesus, and every Christian is in Christ Jesus, and there's no degrees of being in Christ Jesus, and once you are in Christ Jesus, you are always in Christ Jesus. There is now, therefore, no, the word no is a emphatic condemnation. In the Greek, it's no, now, therefore, condemnation. That's the way it would literally be translated. So the emphasis is on no, not now, not tomorrow, not ever will there be any condemnation, because Jesus died for me on the cross and my sins have been forgiven, and He took the penalty and condemnation of my sin. But notice He uses the same phrase in Christ Jesus in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life," again, "in Christ Jesus, has made me free," there's our liberty, "from the law of sin and death." So the first blessing that we discovered of being in Christ is that there's no condemnation. And the second blessing now is that we have a new liberation. Paul tells us that there's a second blessing to those who are in Christ. Now, if you're taking notes, this is the first point I want to make in verse 2. We have been liberated. We have been freed in Jesus Christ. We have a new liberation. Look at it with me, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life," and I'll explain what that is, "in Christ Jesus," there's that phrase, "has made me free," there it is, liberated me, "from the law of sin and of death." So in Jesus, sinners are forgiven and free. Now I want you to note verse 2, the word "for." It opens with the word "for." By the way, verse 3 opens with the word "for," and verse 4 opens with the word "that." The reason is because Romans is a book of logic. Actually, in the 8th chapter, 17 times, you find this connection word "for." So it's the reason, it's the rationale behind what he had just said. He said, "Because we're in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of life hath set us free." So Romans being a book of logic, Paul's giving us another reason that we have no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation to those who are in Christ? The answer, verse 2. Because we have been made free. Notice that phrase. Made me free. The law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what does it mean by the law of the Spirit of life? Let me just make it as simple as I can. You like simple, right? I like simple. The law of the Spirit of life is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Some say it's the gospel, but I believe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Pastor, why does it say the law of the Spirit of life? He's using that term law there to convey the idea of a principle. So it's the life-giving law or principle of the Spirit. You know, when you become a Christian, everything changes because the Holy Spirit comes into your life. You take someone without the Spirit, without God, and without hope, there's not much going on, and then you give them new life. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and that life is radically changed. Amen? Bible says, old things pass away and all things become what? New. You're a new creation. So everything changes when you become a Christian. You now have a life in the Spirit, but it's the principle, the law of the life of the Spirit. Now, talk about the Holy Spirit for just a moment. I want to point out that the Bible teaches there's one God, but one God in three persons. We call it the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and some people think that's horrible or freak out, but we just use that word to describe God's nature as being triune or triunity of God. So the Bible is monotheistic. There's one God, but that one God is manifest in three separate persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one in essence or nature being divine, but three separate persons. Now, you might say, and I can tell by the way some of you are looking at me right now, you go, I don't get it. Welcome to the club, neither do I. Well, you're the preacher, you're trying to explain it. You can't explain God. He's what's called transcendent. He's above us and beyond us, and he's not like anything we know, touch, see, smell, feel, or anything. So trying to explain the very nature of God is hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. We can just worship God in three persons, blessed Trinity. One in essence, three in persons. And so the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. We're familiar with God the Father. We know a lot about God the Son because of the incarnation. He became a man. But we know very little about God the Holy Spirit. We'll have to do a series on Sunday sometimes on the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is that which convicts you of your sin. And then when you believe in Jesus Christ and you're born again, he's the one who regenerates you. Born again, regenerate is the same term. It means that you're given new life. You are not a Christian unless you've been born again or given new life or regenerated. So he convicts you, he converts you, he gives you regeneration, and then he indwells you. He lives inside of you. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Don't ever let anyone ask, when they ask you, do you have the Holy Spirit? I'm a Christian. Yes, I have the Holy Spirit. You don't need more of the Spirit. The Spirit needs more of you. That's the key. It's not getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit getting more of you. So he indwells you, he fills you, and he seals you until the day of redemption. He is the comforter, the paracletos. He comes alongside to comfort you and strengthen you. We're going to learn today in this passage, you cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. He's the one that makes you a Christian. He's the one that enables you and strengthens you to live the Christian life. So we move in verse 1 of Romans 8 from justification to verses 2 to 4 to sanctification, forgiveness and goodness, and the living of the Christian life in holiness. So Paul is giving us another reason that there's no condemnation. We've been made free, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Someone said Jesus died for us so the Spirit could live in us. I like that. Jesus died for us so the Spirit could live in us and set us free. Now, set free from what? The answer is verse 2. The law of sin and death. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set me free from what? The law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? Law of sin and death is a sin principle or a sinful nature. It's the indwelling sin. Some say it's God's written law, and that's possible because it brings about sin and death in our lives. You know, when you're driving down the street, I don't know if you ever had this happen, and everything's great, you're having a zippity-doo-dah day, you're driving along, and all of a sudden you see a speed limit sign. And it says, you know, 55 miles an hour, and you're doing 75. Now, I was having a good day until that stupid sign showed up. I'm late, I got to get there, I'm booking down the street. Sometimes I'm late for church and I'm driving fast, and Lord, don't let me get a ticket while I'm on the way to church to preach. You know, I mean, I can't tell the police officer, I got to get to preach, I have to break the law. He's actually a messenger of God too, and he's going to give me a ticket. So I was having a great day, then this stupid speed limit sign just bummed me out. So I have an option. I either slow down and obey the speed limit, or I just shine it on, which is usually what I end up doing, shining it on. Pray for me. I'm preaching on sanctification. I tell you my sins. I break the speed limit. So everything's fine, and then the stupid sign comes up, and then now I'm a lawbreaker. So the law doesn't make me sin. It just shows me that I'm a sinner. So it brings about the sin and death in that sense. So what someone said is God's law is the occasion of both sin and death. Paul said, I had not known sin, but the law said, thou shalt not covet. And when I saw that, thou shalt not covet, then sin revived and I died. But I think that Paul has more in mind than just the law of God. He's talking again about a principle or sin nature. You know, even as a Christian, you still have the capacity and the ability to sin. So the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from indwelling sin nature. At the end of chapter 7, Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? And then he cried, oh, thank God it's been done through Jesus Christ. So he says, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So I want to do what's right, but I'm in this struggle or this battle. So as you come into Romans 8, you find out that the liberty and the deliverance and the freedom comes from a life in the Spirit. So it's the law of the Spirit. It's kind of like the law of gravity. If I were to let go of my Bible right now, what would happen? It would fall. But if I hold it up, I supersede the law of gravity. Right now, my Bible is defying the law of gravity. So there is this law of sin and death that wants to pull me down. But the Holy Spirit comes to lift me up and to give me strength and to empower me, to make me soar over the law of sin and death. Someone said in a poem, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. I love that. So that I can override that law of sin and death by the law of the life of the Spirit. So there's victory for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can walk in new liberty. But the second thing we need to ask is, how does God bring us this new liberty? How do we come into this new liberty? Notice it in verse 3. It says there, for the law, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Here's the answer. God did something that the law could not do, we could not do. God sent His own Son. And He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He sent Him for sin, and He sent Him to condemn sin in the flesh. So notice it starts again with the four, verse 3, so the rational, the reason. And He tells us what it's not. First of all, it's not by the law. You can't live the Christian life by the law or by legalism. Notice in verse 3, for what the law could not do. So what the law cannot do is bring forgiveness or goodness. It can't deliver you and set you free. Why can't the law do that? Notice verse 3. In that it is weak through the flesh. The problem is not the law. It's not the speed limit sign. It's the sinner behind the driving wheel, right? It's the sinner in the car, not the sign on the road. So what the law cannot do in that it's weak through the flesh. You know, God's law is holy, just, and good, but it's only good to show you your sin and condemn you for your disobedience. It's not good to bring forgiveness, and it doesn't bring goodness. So what the law could not do, God has done by providing His own dear Son. So the question is, how are we set free? And the answer is in verse 3, God. Stop right there. When all hope is gone and we're condemned, God steps in. God takes the initiative. He does what the law could not do. You know, the Bible says that we love Him, that is God, because He what? First loved us. So if it wasn't God in His mercy and His grace, seeing us in our sinful plight and taking the initiative and reaching out to us, we would be lost. So in verse 3, Paul describes what God has done to set us free. And if you're taking notes, you ought to write them down and notice them in the text. There's three things God did to set us free. First of all, God sent His own Son. I love that. That's the Christmas message. That's the gospel. God sent His own Son. So what God did, and we love Him because He loved us and sent His Son. So God the Father sent God the Son so that we could be forgiven. So God in His love sent the Son who died on the cross so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins, no condemnation, and the Holy Spirit. So we have the day of Christ's death, the Calvary, and we have also a reference to Pentecost. We have Calvary and Pentecost, forgiveness and goodness. Notice John 3:16 along this statement. For God so loved the world that He gave what? His only begotten Son. So when Paul says here, God sent His own Son, only unique Son. There was no other. There's no other like Jesus. There's no other like you. No one's ever been virgin born like you. No one's ever lived a sinless life like you. No one ever died a substitutionary death on the cross for the sins of the world. No one ever rose from the dead like Jesus. No one ever ascended back to heaven like Jesus. No one is seated at the right hand of the Father like Jesus. No one but Jesus, praise God, is going to come again and establish His kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever. And I'm looking forward to that. So there's hope in Jesus Christ. So God sent His only Son, and we see His love. But notice, secondly, how did He send His Son? The answer, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Here we have what's called the incarnation, which means that God the Son became flesh or took on humanity. That happened through the virgin birth, and it led to His sinless life. These are all implied in the statement, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, if Paul had said sinful flesh, then Jesus wasn't virgin born, Jesus wasn't a sinner, and His death on the cross atoned for nothing but His own sins and not ours. So He was fully human, but He was also fully God. And His humanity didn't lessen His deity, nor did His deity lessen His humanity. He was the God-man. One person, two natures, fully divine and fully human, the God-man. So God did something. He sent His Son. He sent His Son through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He was the God-man. Now, the last question is, why did God send His Son? Notice it. Verse 3, for sin. Stop right there. For sin. That conveys the idea of the atonement or the cross. Literally, it's concerning sin, or as a sin offering. Why did God in His love send His Son with full humanity, sinless, to die a substitutionary death on the cross? The answer, for sin. Remember when the angel came to Joseph to assure him that Mary's pregnancy was the work of the Holy Spirit? And he told him that he would have a son, and he says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their," what? From their sins. That's what Jesus came to do. You know, the name Jesus actually means God is salvation. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament, Joshua, by the way. Jehovah saves. So the name Jesus means God saves. And that's why he came. But note also as to why God did send his son, verse 3, to condemn sin in the flesh. So two reasons God sent his son. He sent his son for sin, or to atone for sin. That's the crucifixion. So we have the incarnation and we have the crucifixion. But he also sent him, verse 3, to condemn sin in the flesh. That's goodness. So we have forgiveness and we have goodness. The sinless life of Jesus Christ is given to us, imputed to us, so that we can walk in newness of life. So God saves us, not just to take us to heaven someday, but to make us holy right now upon the earth. This idea of condemned sin in the flesh is that in the flesh, or the real humanity of Jesus on the cross, sin was condemned. So Jesus condemned sin so we can be free of sin's penalty and sin's power, and one day the very presence of sin all together. But there's a third point we need to make, and it's in verse 4 in closing. Paul now clarifies the reason that God sent his own son to condemn our sin in him. And notice that in verse 4, it's to make us holy. That, so here's the rationale or the reason, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, how? In us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is where that phrase appears in the Greek text. Not in verse 1, but it does appear in verse 4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So God saves us to make us holy. You know that God said in His Word, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." If you're a child of God, then you should be like your Father in heaven. If God is holy, we should be holy. Now the word saved, saint, sanctified, holy, they all come from the same root word. The word is huios in the Greek. It means to be set apart and made holy. So we have justification is our position. We're declared righteous. Sanctification is our practice. We're actually made righteous. Let me repeat those words. Justification, we are declared by God positionally to be righteous. There's no progression there. There's no degrees. All of us are equally righteous before God. But then sanctification is God is making us righteous. It's actually God coming to live inside me. Someone put it like this: the justification is me in Christ. Sanctification is Christ in me. I love that. So not only am I in Christ, but Christ is in me through the work of the Holy Spirit to make me righteous. So this is all about living a holy life. Let me make some important statements and observations in light of verse 4. Number one, holy living is salvation's goal. Holy living is the goal of your salvation. God, again, didn't just save you so that you get to go to heaven someday. God saved you so that right now you will live a holy life. So you're a saint positionally. You need to be a saint practically. You got the idea? So the goal of the Christian life, sometimes people say, "Pastor John, I don't know what God's will is for me." I can say, "I know God's will." I can tell everyone in this room right now what God's will is for your life. You know what God's will is for your life? Be ye holy, for I am holy. God's will for you is to make you more like Jesus Christ. God's will for you is to make you more like Jesus. The goal of sanctification is Christ-likeness. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10? We're familiar with verses 8 and 9. By grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. But verse 10, Paul says this of Ephesians 2. For we are His, God's what? Workmanship. Important word. Created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should what? We should walk in them. So we are God's workmanship. Now that word workmanship, listen to me very carefully, is an amazing word. It's the Greek word poema. Does it have a familiar ring? The word means poem. And it really means something created or something made. Poema. It means a work of art or something made or something created. So you and I are God's poema, God's work of art. Now, some of us have a long way to go. Have you ever saw someone painting a picture and they start putting the first brush strokes on it and you think, this dude is a lousy painter. I mean, that looks terrible, you know. And then as you follow and you watch as he goes on, he begins to bring it all together and he paints the background. And all of a sudden you go, wow. The artist actually knew what they were doing. At first it looked like, you know, this guy needed help and it wasn't really any good, but now it's very clear. Well, you're God's work of art. Be patient. It's almost like every Christian should have a sign around their neck, under construction. Be patient, under construction. Forgive the mess, under construction. Because God isn't finished with us yet. Now, some people have progressed a lot more than others in the construction process. God has chipped away a lot of the things that don't look like Jesus, and only the things that look like Jesus remain. You know, one of God's number one ways of sanctifying you, making you more like Jesus, is suffering. Oh, I don't like that. I don't. Let's change the subject. We don't want pain. We don't want discomfort. We don't want difficulty. How is God going to make you patient if you never have to be patient? How's God going to make you forgiving if you never have to forgive anyone? How's God going to teach you love if there's nobody that's unlovely to love? I only love lovely people, which means you love very few people. You see, what we need to do is value character over comfort. And I'm preaching to my own heart right now. Because I have the gift of gripe. I'm really confessing my sins this morning, aren't I? I am really gifted at complaining. It just flows from me. I know how to gripe and complain. But if I will realize that God's trying to make me more like Jesus, and if I value character over comfort, then my trials aren't going to upset me. You know why your trials upset you and you freak out so much? Because you want comfort over character. God's working on you. You're under construction. God's in the process of trying to make you more holy. And we love to talk about the forgiveness of God, but how about the holiness of God? God wants to make you more like Jesus Christ. So He allows suffering. He allows trials. He allows difficulties. He uses His Spirit. He uses His Word. He uses prayer. He uses other spiritual disciplines to shape us and to mold us and to make us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that He can condemn sin in the flesh. But holy living is salvation's goal. And then secondly, let me make this observation, holy living consists in fulfilling the law's just demands. Notice verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. God wants His righteous demands as seen in the law to be fulfilled in us. Someone pointed out it's in us, not by us. But when He works in us by His Spirit, then it manifests from our lives as we are obedient to the law. So the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us. This is what's called the New Covenant, by the way, in Jeremiah 31, 33. God said, I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I love that. God puts it in our minds, writes it in our hearts. I grew up in church, knew the Bible my whole life, but it wasn't until I was born again that I want to read the Bible, love God, want to walk with God and serve God and follow God. Because the Spirit came inside of me and gave me that strength and that ability. He wrote His laws upon my heart. Let me say the third and last thing about verse 4, and that is holy living is the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy living is the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says, who walk not after the flesh, that's your sinful nature, but after the Spirit. The Christian life is a life and a walk in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. God the Father sent God the Son so we could have God the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. How do we walk in the Spirit? Write down Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So he tells us, don't be intoxicated by wine. The positive, but be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. That statement is a command in the Greek. It's an imperative. It's not an option. God commands every Christian to be Spirit-filled. You say, well, I thought all Christians had the Holy Spirit. They do, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have all Christians. It's not do you have the Holy Spirit, it's does the Holy Spirit have you? You know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Very simply, it means that He controls you. He controls your thoughts. They're holy. He controls your words. They're holy. He controls your attitudes. They're holy. He controls your actions. They're holy. So just as you are under the influence of alcohol and you do stupid things, so now, abandoning that, you are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings His fruit, His love, His joy, His peace, His goodness, His mercy, His kindness, His self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The greatest evidence of the Spirit-filled life is fruit. God doesn't want religious nuts. He wants spiritual fruit. There's a lot of religious nuts. God wants fruit. He wants love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and self-control, temperance, faithfulness. Those are all the fruit of the Spirit. How are we filled with the Spirit? Colossians 3:16. You want to put Colossians 3:16 right along Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The same results of being Spirit-filled are the same results of being Word-filled. You cannot be a Spirit-filled Christian if you neglect this book we call the Bible. I have people all the time, Pastor, I don't know what's wrong. My Christian life is just so weak. I just keep falling into sin. And I'll ask, are you reading your Bible? No, I don't have time. I'm too busy sinning. Dodo! You know, this book can keep you from sin, or sin can keep you from this book. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not, what? Sin against you. It's a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. You cannot be a Spirit-filled Christian without being a Word-filled Christian. Why do I teach the Bible the way I do on Sunday morning? It's certainly not because it's fashionable. It's because this is the way to holiness. When you grow in your knowledge of God's Word, then you'll grow in grace. You'll learn to lean on the Spirit. You'll become more like Christ. And God will change your life. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He transforms the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God sent His Son to die for us, forgiveness. And He sent His Spirit to live in us, goodness. You know, the 8th chapter of John has one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And I'll close with a story. In John 8, they brought to Jesus a woman who was taken in adultery, in the very act of adultery. And they threw her down and they said, "Jesus, Moses in the law commands this woman to be stoned. Condemn her. What do you say?" Remember what Jesus did? He bent down, he started doodling in the dirt. Jesus writing in the dirt, which was common in those days. They didn't have computers, they didn't have phones, they didn't have pencils and papers, so they would actually smooth the dirt out. They would write in the dirt. It was common. One of the first things I asked Jesus when I get to heaven, "What did you write in the dirt that day?" It drives me crazy. And as he's writing in the dirt, they're pressing him. "The law commands that she should be stoned. The law commands that she should be stoned. What do you say?" And Jesus stood up and he said, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone." Now, one theory about what Jesus was writing in the dirt was he might have been writing the Ten Commandments and putting some of her accusers' names next to their sin. "Thou shalt not commit adultery, Rabbi Shimei." And he looked over and saw his name. He goes, "You know what? I have a dental appointment right now. I got to go." And he took off. And the Bible says from the oldest to the youngest, could be because the oldest had the most sins. They wanted to get out of there. They started to slither away, and Jesus was standing alone with this woman. And he said to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" Under the Mosaic law, the accuser threw the first stone. "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He gave her forgiveness and goodness. "I don't condemn you. Now you go and you live a life of holiness." That's the Christian life. Let's pray.